Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send the gift of your Holy Spirit down upon us, and to fill us with that spirit of wisdom, of knowledge, of understanding, of counsel, of piety, of fortitude, and fear of the Lord, so that as we are filled with that spirit, we may never be afraid to face our wounds, that we may never be afraid to face the things in our heart, and to be able to be open to you always, so that as we receive the gift of your healing, as we receive the gift of your grace, that we may always be able to share that gift of your love with others. And we ask all of these things through the intercession of Mary, our mother, as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Lourdes, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As I told you earlier, one of the books that I'm using really is kind of the framework for our retreat today is the book by Dr. Bob Schutz called Be Healed. And in it, he kind of talks about some of his own experiences, both his own personal experiences and his experience as a counselor, a pastoral counselor, and of working with people and helping them to unfold the gift of God's love in our own lives. And I'll share with you, it's a little bit of an extended story, but a story that he shares in the book, talking about how that wound, what happens when we're wounded interiorly. And because when we can understand how we respond to those wounds and what is happening in our lives and the lies that come along with those wounds, then we can come to a greater understanding and knowledge of what we need to find and to encounter true healing in our life. Okay? Because again, the ultimate goal is that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we really want to be able to not only bear good fruit, but also be able to experience those fruits of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. But if there are things that at the root, if there are things that we're rooted in, if there's problems there, then a lot of times, and most of the time, we won't be able to experience fully that full Christian life. And again, that the Christian life is not just something trying to get through this life and waiting to die so that we can get to something better in the next life. You know, there's a sense that God wants us to now, to really to have that spirit unleashed in our own lives. So that again, we can be that visible sign of his love for others. So he tells this story. He says, I mentioned at the end of the last chapter, I mentioned a young man named John. You would like John if you met him. A popular leader in campus ministry, he won the admiration of his peers with his ardent zeal and infectious joy. The first day I met John, I was drawn to his enthusiasm and genuine love for Jesus. From all external experiences, John seemed as if he had it all together. But inwardly, he struggled with an underlying sense of shame. Like Anna, a deep root of bitterness had formed in his heart at a very young age. He was 2 years old when his heart was closed off to love. And by the time he was 12, he was addicted to alcohol, drugs, and pornography. John was 21 when I met him, and by then he had already received considerable freedom and healing, beginning with an Alcoholics Anonymous program and culminating with a powerful retreat experience with a local campus ministry. Leaving the retreat, John felt confident that he had been indeed delivered from all his addictive habits. He never felt better in his life. For the next several weeks, John experienced an unparalleled high of the Holy Spirit. Drugs and alcohol never even crossed his mind, even as a subject of thanksgiving for God for his deliverance. But coming down from his spiritual high a few weeks later, John was thrown completely off balance. In the absence of cocaine and alcohol, his sexual addiction from many years before came raging to the surface, bringing intense shame and a feeling of completely out of control. In the months to follow, he lived in fear of being exposed. Not knowing what else to do, he wisely went to his pastor, confessed his sin, and attempted to start over. But then John failed again, and again, and again. Week after week, month after month, seeing his earnest desire and ever-deepening self-loathing, John's pastor generously promised to help him through his struggle, providing bi-monthly spiritual direction, encouraging him to continue to attend daily Mass and offering confession whenever John needed it. The spiritual medicine from the Tree of Life helped John tremendously, but his sexual compulsions kept him eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so this is kind of what I was talking to you about. Okay, so here's a guy who's had a deep conversion to Jesus Christ in his life. Okay, he loves the Lord. He's been on retreat. He has accepted Christ into his life, and he's had a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. And so you think that, hey, everything's good, right? And so now he's trying to live out his life, but yet he keeps repeatedly falling into the sin of pornography and masturbation. And so you ask the question, well, just don't do that. Just don't look at that. It's not that easy. Because that's what, don't you think he's tried to do that? Okay, I'm going to confession. I'm receiving communion on a daily basis. Isn't that enough? Even the extra abundance of grace is from spiritual direction in the sacrament, which bore fruit in many ways. John kept worshiping the god of sex, expressed in the unholy trio of pornography, fantasy, and masturbation. No matter how hard he tried, he could not resist the temptation for more than 3 weeks at a time. He seemed to have little or no willpower to resist the seductive power of lust. Applauding John's efforts, but realizing something more was needed, the pastor referred John to me for therapy. I met with John for several occasions, sessions of counseling, offering the best professional help I knew how to give. He followed all my recommendations and honestly expressed his struggles. But despite both of our best efforts, we saw little progress. No matter what John tried, he kept falling back into his sexual compulsions. Finally, realizing we were confronting a demonic stronghold, I proposed to John that both of us fast and pray between meetings. I pointed out to him that Jesus taught his disciples to do this to help another young man find freedom. At our next session, we discovered that we had received the same direction from the Holy Spirit in our time of prayer and fasting, to bring every thought and imagination into the light of Christ. John's answer came through a book by Patrick Carnes, one of the pioneers in the field of sexual addiction. Instructing John to face his fantasies and bring them into the open, in my prayer time, I was reminded of another man who had gained freedom from a sexual compulsion exposed by his dark fantasies and shame to Jesus through prayer. I received the added insight that John's fantasies, though unholy, concealed legitimate unmet needs and good desires that were driving his sexual compulsions. So just imagine this, again, this, what this young man is experiencing. You know, he's a leader, and he's preaching to people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's telling them about God's love, and he's probably seeing people converting and helping them grow deeper in relationship with Christ. But he himself has this terrible shame, this terrible secret. And so finally, again, he opens up to his pastor. He's able to. But even then, the going to confession, the receiving Holy Communion on a daily basis, he's still struggling with this. One of the things that we always want to remember is that the evil one loves to work in the shadows. The evil one loves to work in the darkness. I remember when I was going into the seminary, one of my friends who had been a seminarian for all of 1 year was giving me some wisdom, but it was great advice. He said to me, he said, be brutally honest with your spiritual director. Because the things that we keep hidden, those are the areas that the devil will work on us with. And that was something that I always tried to do. Even when it was hard, even when it was difficult, even when there was something shameful. To bring it out into the light. And then you know what happens is that when we bring things out into the light, that's when they can be healed. Okay? So what he's talking about here is that not only is he confessing, yes, I do these things, I look at this, but starting to look at what is it? What is the nature of it? And that's one of the things that when people come to me with this type of thing, with a sexual addiction or a problem with repeated falling into those sexual sins. And it's an uncomfortable question. One of the first things I'll ask them is, what type of pornography are you looking at? Not that I really, you know, want to know, because that can be a very uncomfortable situation. But it can be revelatory in the sense that it helps us to know and to understand what he's saying here, what those unmet needs are. Because ultimately, when we are struggling with something, whether it's a sexual sin or if it's any other kind of sin, a sin of anger, a sin of pride, a sin of, you know, whatever types of things are holding us bound, those sins that we continually repeat and repeat and repeat and don't seem to make any progress in, when we start looking at the nature of those sins, then it can start to help us to understand, where is that wound? What is it that happened that we haven't yet resolved? Our direction from the Holy Spirit was clear, but neither of us seemed particularly happy about following his guidance. John was afraid of exposing these secret fantasies. Entering into them meant walking headlong into his deepest shame. For me as a therapist, exploring these intimate and erotic images in John's mind felt like a violation of his privacy. I also didn't want either of us to be aroused in any way by him reliving the fantasies. But because we were both convinced that this was God's idea and not ours, we reluctantly obeyed. I'll spare you the details except for one important piece of information. Part of John's fantasies were focused on a woman's breast. This is important for you to know because of the rest of what happened. Wouldn't make sense without that fact. As soon as John began to describe this part of his fantasy, I sensed that the Holy Spirit nudging me to stop and invited him to enter into a prayer of the heart. I waited, wanting to make sure that it was the Holy Spirit and not my discomfort. After a few seconds of silent prayer, I realized this was exactly what was needed. John's response immediately confirmed my prompting. After a few minutes of silence and listening prayer, John began to sob uncontrollably, signaling that we were touching deeply repressed pain from a root memory. I sat quietly with him, feeling the Father's love and compassion, giving him the room to feel this inner anguish. And when he was finally able to speak, John shared with me the images he saw in prayer. The first involved a memory of himself at 2 years old watching his mother breastfeed his baby sister. He shared what he saw in his imagination and he began to cry again. Do you wonder how that memory could cause so much pain? Me too. I was astonished that such a pure and innocent image could not only cause pain but also be a driving force behind his sexual impurity and shame. Still strongly sensing the presence of the Holy Spirit, I trusted that we were moving in the right direction. But I remained bewildered as to what he was showing us. I could see that John was experiencing the searing pain of abandonment, but nothing in the image gave me a clue regarding its source. Over the next 15 minutes, the picture became clearer. John explained, "That is the first time I remember that experience. But I know it is real. It makes sense of everything." I was glad it did for him because I was still bewildered. With his new understanding, John continued, "I was envious of my sister because she had what I wanted. My mother's love and nurturance. I resented my sister and I hated my mother. I swore to myself, I will never need anything from my mother again. And from then on, my heart has been shut off to my mother's love. I have looked for any way I can satisfy that unmet need, and now I understand why I'm fantasizing about women's breasts. I need nurturance and connection." As John shared his insights from the Holy Spirit, he began to cry again, allowing me to trust that even if I didn't fully understand, it was all real to him. Still not sure what was causing his hatred for his mother and his sister, I continued to pray, asking Jesus to show us anything he wanted John to know. A few minutes later, John was beaming with joy and shared with me the second image the Holy Spirit had revealed to him in prayer. Jesus came over me as a two-year-old and picked me up. Immediately, I felt calm and loved. Then Jesus brought me over to his mother, letting me know that he was sharing her with me. As the Blessed Mother held me and nursed me, I felt deeply nurtured and protected. As John spoke, I sensed the goodness of what he was sharing, but wondered about the authenticity of this imagery. Was this another fantasy, or was this really the Holy Spirit guiding his imagination? All I knew is that we had prayed asking Jesus to show him something, and now he had the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love, joy, and peace present where it had not been a few minutes before. Jesus said we would know by the fruit. This initial fruit was good, but it was way too early to examine the long-term fruit. As I was wondering about all of this, I thought of another John, the beloved, who in the midst of great anguish at the foot of the cross had also received the gift of Jesus' mother. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Was this what was going on? Was John sitting in front of me receiving Mary as his mother? What about the nursing part? Was that pure? Was that from God? How could it be real when it was all his imagination? I didn't want to squelch the Holy Spirit or ruin John's joy, so I decided I would test it all by the long-term fruit. When John came back next time, he seemed like a different person. He had a newfound hope and joy and was filled with gratitude for what Jesus had done for him. He told me that a few days after our meeting, when he received the sacrament of reconciliation, he could finally believe that he was forgiven by Jesus. Until his healing experience, John's shame had kept him from receiving the abundant grace inherent in this sacrament. On the surface, it certainly seemed that all the fruit was good. John was free from his sexual compulsion for several months following, and then he graduated and moved out of town. What I didn't know is that John still harbored unforgiveness in his heart toward his mother and sister. I'd find out later that God had revealed another memory that he didn't share with me, because he was not ready to face these deeper wounds. These turned out to be crucial pieces of the puzzle of his healing process. It'd be another 10 years before I heard the rest of the story, which I will share with you later. So what I think this story is helpful in helping us understand is what happens to us when we are wounded. And again, as I said to you yesterday, you know, sometimes those wounds can be traumatic things that you know, from the outside perspective, that's completely understandable. But then you have other things that happen to us in how we perceive them. At whatever point it is in our life, can have a huge impact on us. And again, here as this memory of a two-year-old, You know, that doesn't hardly seem possible, but yet at the same time, it really is. And again, something, as he said, something so innocent as a mother feeding her child, but yet how he received that is that he was being rejected by his mother. And that she was giving to him, or his sister, what he himself really wanted is that closeness and that intimacy with mom. That being loved and nurtured. So when we have those experiences in our life, what happens is that wound is that we begin to have certain things and certain beliefs and certain lies that begin to surround those wounds that we tell ourselves. For him, it was this lie that you are rejected by your mother, that your mother does not love you, that your mother loves your sister better. And so what happens when we're wounded is that there's a natural part of us that says that I don't want to be wounded again. I don't want to be hurt again. So I am going to do what I need to do to protect my heart. And so we make a vow. Since I've been rejected by my mother, I'm going to reject her. I don't need her. I don't need her love. And I don't want to have anything to do with her. I'm going to keep my distance. And so this begins to surround our hearts. And as long as that root of that wound is inside of us, then like for him, it the fruit of that root, then it manifests itself in those compulsive addictive behaviors. And so like I said yesterday, you know, it's peeling back the onion. It's peeling back the layers. And he probably had several layers that came off, you know, when he went through that retreat experience. He probably had several more layers that came off in spiritual direction when he was working with the priest. And ultimately, those other experiences led him to be able to be at a point in his life where he was able to go into therapy and to be able to really to address ultimately what was at the root and to be able to and to be able to heal that root. So Dr. Schutz, along with some of his colleagues, have identified what he calls the seven deadly wounds. And what happens is that when we are wounded in these ways, then they tend to create certain beliefs about ourselves, beliefs of how we live our life. Okay? So to give you kind of an example of this, I don't know, have you ever seen the movie The Lion King? Okay, you know the premise? Okay, so I'm not going to spoil it for anybody. Okay, if you haven't, you can just like hold your ears or something. Spoiler alert. Okay, so there's the Lion King, if you've never seen it, is a story about this little lion. He's born, and his dad is the king of all the lions. You know, he's the Mufasa, buah, you know, and you know the hyenas, you know, oh, say it again, Mufasa, buah. You know, the hyenas get scared because he's like, you know, he's this big, powerful lion. He has the voice of James Earl Jones, you know. And so Mufasa is the Lion King. Okay, so Mufasa has a son, and his son's name is Simba. And Simba is kind of like, he's the anointed one. Okay, he's the one that's going to take over the pride from his father. So, you know, they have the whole thing, you know, that, who's it, the baboon, I think, Rafiki. You know, he comes out, you know, and he holds up the baby, you know, after he's born, and he's like, everybody, yay! You know, so Simba begins to grow up. And he goes through all these things. Now, Mufasa has an evil brother. His name is Scar. He has this big scar on his face. And Scar hates his brother. And he resents him. But his brother is much more powerful than he is. And so he knows that he can't, you know, just challenge him outright. So Scar, in league with the hyenas, arranges the death of basically, he has Mufasa and Simba. He gets them in this valley, and they're just going to have this stampede of wildebeest, you know, come down on them and to kill them. Well, As it happens, the wildebeest comes trying now. Mufasa is able to get Simba to safety, and he's crawling out, and then Scar, you know, is there, and he knocks him back down, and so Mufasa dies. Okay, and so Simba, after all the wildebeest run through, Simba goes down and he goes to his dad, and he's like, "Dad, wake up, Dad," you know, and he starts crying, and he just can't believe believe all that has happened, but Scar has arranged this in such a way that now he comes here. And so as the accuser comes, when something bad happens to us, the accuser will always come and say things like this. "Simba, what have you done?" Because Scar, you know, Mufasa's there dead. Simba's here. "What did you do?" Implying in that Simba has done something wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. It wasn't his fault. It was actually Scar's fault. But, you know, Simba is thinking that this is my fault. I've done something to cause this bad thing to happen. Simba's like, "Well, it was an accident. It was an accident. I didn't mean to do, you know." What is your mother going to say? And you can see little Simba start thinking about these things, and he's like, "Mom, she's going to hate me. She's never going to forgive me. She's going to, oh my goodness, what am I going to do?" So he says that. He says, "What should I do?" And Scar says, "Run away. Run far, far away." And so Simba hightails it out of there. So he leaves. Again, thinking that this is somehow his fault. So what does he do? He goes out, starts wandering around, and he makes a couple friends. A warthog, Pumbaa, the meerkat what's his name? Timon? Okay, so the meerkat. Anyway, so he has these two friends, and so what do? They start hanging around. And they're having a good time because he doesn't want to remember his past. So he said, "You know what? I'm just going to forget the past. I'm just going to live in the now. Hakuna Matata." What does it mean? No worries. So what does he do? He starts doing some very unlike, he should be eating meerkats. He should be eating warthogs or whatever it is. But he starts eating grubs and doing things. But they're having a good time. No worries, right? So one day, he's walking along, and he encounters Rafiki. He's kind of like this kind of priestly shaman baboon guy. And he says, "Stop!" And he says to him, he's like, "I know who you are." He's like, "How can you know who I am?" And he's like, "I know your father." And Simba's like, "Correction, you knew my father. I'm sorry to tell you, but my dad's dead." "Wrong. I know where he is." He's like, "You can show me?" "Yes, follow me." So he takes him all through the forest, and he goes down to this pool of water. He's down there. So he goes, and Simba creeps up to the water, and he looks in, and all he sees is his own reflection. And he turns to Rafiki. He says, "That's just my reflection. That's not my father. Look harder." So Simba looks again. And he begins to have this vision of his dad, of his father, Mufasa. And his dad speaks to him these words, and it's very puzzling to him. He says, Simba. You have forgotten me. I haven't forgotten you. I think about you every day. You have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me. You are more than you have become. Then as the vision goes on, his father just keeps repeating these words. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. And so what Simba does is that he remembers that yes, he is the son of the king, and he is the rightful heir to the throne. And that he must take his place in the circle of life. And so he goes back to face his past. And ultimately, he is able to be restored then to his family and his rightful place in the pride. The reason I tell this story is because it's very illustrative of what happens to us when we are wounded. Sometimes it's things that we've done, or sometimes it's things that have been done to us by another. But a lot of times we feel, what have we done? How could we have done that? So what's our natural inclination? Our natural inclination is to be like Adam and Eve. What did they do after they had sinned? They went and they hid. They'd eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so Simba, what was his response? His response was to run away from his problem, not to face it. But in doing so, he lost his true identity. His true identity was that he was the son of the king and the heir to the throne. So what happens when we're wounded is that we begin to identify so much with that wound that we lose our true identity as children of the King, as children of our Father, as beloved children of God. We begin to think and to feel that I am my addiction, that I am my wound, that if people really knew what I was like on the inside, if people really knew what I had done, couldn't possibly love me. So we live in constant fear and shame. Shame of what we've done or what has been done to us. Fear that somebody will really find out who we are and then we'll be left without them. So these wounds then begin to form beliefs around them. And these beliefs affect our choices, and they affect the way that we live our life and the way that we live in relationship with other people. And until we change those core identity beliefs of who we are, we will not experience that healing in our life. So these are the seven deadly wounds that Dr. Schutz identifies. He says first wound is a wound of abandonment. When in some way as that story about John, he felt abandoned. And the core belief that surrounds this is that I'm all alone and no one cares or understands. Remember when I was growing up, I can't I remember what I did. I did something wrong. Wasn't good. So what did I do? You know, sometimes I just go outside and, you know, you just, nobody cares. Nobody loves me. So that sense that I'm all alone, nobody cares, and nobody understands. That's the wound of abandonment. The wound of fear. I'm afraid, and if I trust someone, I will be hurt or I will die. Fear is a powerful motivator for us. Fear will cause us to say things and to do things that are not good. You know, if you just look within in the life of the church, you know what we experienced through the clergy abuse scandal. And it truly was a scandal because many people have gone away from the church and have gone away from Christ because of it. And not just those that were directly impacted. But what was the motivating fear of keeping those things hidden? What if people find out? But then when you cover something up, then it actually becomes worse than if you're just straight away and honest with it. Powerlessness. If you ever felt helpless and weak, like, again, especially with things like addiction, I can't change it, I'm too small, I'm too weak. There's nothing I can do. Or someone has power over us, can't change it, too small, too weak. Feeling of hopelessness. Things will never get better. I want to die. Death is the only way out of this that I can see. This suffering is too great. I can't reveal it. I can't show anybody. So please, Lord, just take me. I just want to die. Confusion. I don't understand what is happening. I don't know what's going on. Rejection. I'm not loved, wanted, or desired. Shame. I've been tainted. I'm bad, dirty, shameful, stupid, and worthless. Because of what happened to me, I'm unlovable, and I will never recover. So each of these wounds, with these core identity beliefs, when we experience those things must be addressed and those things must be healed. Because if those wounds are not not treated, and if those core identity beliefs are not changed, then we won't experience again the fruit of the Spirit that God wants us to share. And so the thing about these beliefs is that they become, this is a challenging thing when I've worked with people, is that these core identity beliefs, they become so part and parcel of the person that they become afraid to let go of them. I mean, when you tell somebody, yeah, we should let go of our abandonment, we should not believe that we're alone or that no one cares or understands. We shouldn't be afraid, we should trust. We shouldn't be, you know, we know that we are not powerless in Christ Jesus, that we can change it. We shouldn't be hopeless. Things will get better. And God will grant us the grace of understanding that we have not been rejected by God. That his purity is enough to overcome. So, you know, we can believe that in faith, but when it comes to my abandonment, my fear, my powerlessness, my hopelessness, confusion, rejection, and shame, it becomes a part of my identity. Look again, Simba, what was his identity? His new identity was based on a lie that he was responsible for his father's death. And that belief that I need to run away, get away, just have fun with my friends, and then I won't hurt anymore, caused him to make choices that led him ultimately away from his true destiny. And so we can be like that, because when we, again, there's a reason that he calls it an identity belief, because that is how we identify ourselves, by our woundedness. But the reality of the situation is that we are not a collection of wounds. We are not defined by our woundedness. And that's why I began yesterday talking about the love that flows from the Sacred Heart of Jesus, because we are defined not by a wound, but we are defined by God's love. That God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, so that whoever lives and believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. He has made us his children. That is our true identity. We are loved. In accepting the reality that we are lovable and that we are loved by God is one of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life. Because when we have that confidence and that understanding that we are loved, we know that we can get through anything. We know that we can be healed of anything through the power of God's love. But I've worked with people before and that have just really, they get stuck on that. And it sounds kind of ridiculous, but basically God loves everybody else in the world except me. And again, that's that core identity belief. And unless that identity and that lie, because these core identity beliefs that come from these wounds are really lies. We're buying into a lie. So what happens then is, based on these beliefs then, and these core identity beliefs, we begin to make what we call inner vows, or what Dr. Schutz calls unholy vows. If you think about a holy vow that we pronounce as a part of a sacrament, for example, in the sacrament of baptism, we have the baptismal promises or the baptismal vows. I reject sin, I reject Satan, all his works and all his empty promises. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We profess our faith in Christ Jesus. That's a holy vow. In the marriage vow, I take you to be my wife. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. I take you to be my husband. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. That is a holy vow. That is a good thing. But these unholy vows that come from these wounds to protect ourselves say, I will never trust anyone again. I've been hurt. I will never trust anyone again. I've been rejected. I don't need anybody else. I can be sufficient by myself. I'm afraid. If I trust, so I won't. I just won't trust anybody anymore. Things are hopeless. I want to die. Maybe I'm going to do something reckless behavior. Maybe I not necessarily cause my own death, but maybe I will. Maybe I'll just start doing things that are really reckless, with the underlying belief that ultimately that is going to lead to my death. So these, again, these lies lead to these vows that cause us to live apart and not experience the love that Jesus has for us. And so we live in isolation, we live in confusion, we live in shame, held bound by these vows that we've made. So, as we continue to discuss this, what we want to look at is how do we identify these vows and these lies that are a part and parcel of our life? And how do we renounce those things so that we may truly live in the freedom of the children of God? Because again, these roots, if these roots are not healed, the tree will not grow and it will not bear fruit unto the Holy Spirit, but it will continue to bear fruit of the flesh, of corruption, of things that are not good. So let us really think about that. You know, what are the wounds that I have in my heart? When are the times in my life that I've experienced abandonment? When are the times in my life that I've experienced fear? When have I felt powerless? When have I felt hopeless? When am I confused? When have I experienced rejection? When do I experience shame? What are the beliefs that go along with these wounds? The belief that we're alone, the belief that we're afraid, the belief that we can't change things, the belief that we'll never get better, the belief that we can't understand what is happening, the belief that we're not loved, the belief that we can't be made pure and holy. And what are the vows that we've made then to protect ourselves from these wounds, from being hurt again in these ways? Because again, unless we identify the vow, unless we identify the lie in these core identity beliefs, then ultimately those wounds will not be healed. So let's really think about that and pray about that. Take that to prayer to Jesus. And as Dr. Schutz said, you know, to ask for the light, the grace, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me to know this. Lord, help me to understand this. Because when we can start to understand what's going on inside of us, then we can start to understand ways of helping, of facilitating that process of grace and that process of healing in our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.